turning to read again in 1 Peter chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. And the verse that we come to look at especially this morning is verse 5. But beginning to read once again at verse 1, reading down to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verse 5. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. In our last sermon in this first epistle of Peter, we saw how the Apostle Peter had given us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation stone on which all his believing church was to be built up and established forever. To whom coming as unto a living stone, he said, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Peter, of course, is going on to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ under this figure of the chosen and the precious foundation stone in all the works and all the purposes of God in the things of our salvation. But now in that verse 4, he's beginning to set before us just a brief summary, as it were, as to what he is going to say as he proceeds on through the chapter. So he shows us something of the reception of Christ as the foundation stone, something of the rejection of him, and something of the honour which this living stone, our Lord Jesus Christ, had at the hand of his heavenly Father, who appointed him to be the foundation of all the work of salvation for everyone who would truly believe. To whom coming, you remember, he said, as unto a living stone. And Christ had a reception. Indeed, he came into the world that knew him not, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And Christ, when he came, the living stone for our salvation, for the church of the saved and the redeemed of the Lord, he had a reception at the hands of those who believed. There was a certain foundation laid for the feet of men and women, both now in this life, and especially in that life, that eternal life, which was to come. On that foundation alone we can stand before God during this time of our earthly life, and above all things, on that foundation alone we can stand when we're called into the immediate presence of God in that eternal day which God has appointed in his own purposes. To whom coming, it says. And you remember we said what was entailed in coming to Christ. And if anything is entailed in coming to Christ, then it's surely a conforming of our hearts and our minds to the things of Christ. Coming to Christ is not a physical thing. It's in no ways whatsoever attached to any physical action. And coming to Christ has all got to do with our hearts and with our minds, with the renewing of the minds and with the receiving of that will which makes us willing in the day of his power. Our hearts and our minds by nature are in no wise conformed to the heart and the mind of God. Our hearts are alienated against God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. But when a person is coming to Christ and being brought to Christ, then their heart and their mind is brought into conformity with the heart and the mind of Almighty God. It's brought into conformity, first of all, with regards to the issues of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, of punishment for our sin. Because according to our own notions, we've got our own ideas about sin and about the consequences temporarily and eternally of sin. But when we begin to be conformed to the heart and the mind of God, then we see sin as God sees sin, and we are convinced that we are sinners in the hands of Almighty God. Then we are conformed to this, to the remedy that God has made for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we see ourselves as sinners, and we see the Savior that God has appointed in Jesus Christ, his Son, and our hearts and our minds are conformed to both those issues, this is what it is to come to Christ, to set our feet upon the foundation which God himself has laid in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what you did, says Peter to his readers. To whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone, unto a foundation stone. You tried the foundation on which you were standing. You saw it to be rotten planks and boards that had no support whatsoever for your feet. And as soon as you saw that, then you moved on to the sure foundation which God had laid in Christ, his Son, our Savior. You were conformed to what God had appointed in his Son, as the Savior of our souls, to whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone. Christ had a reception. He was rejected, of course, Peter says that, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, he says. And what a sobering and a solemn verse that was, that when our Lord Jesus came into the world, he was disallowed. He was set aside as the foundation stone for men's feet. You remember what the word meant, disallowed? The kind of word that they would use in a mint. The kind of word that a metal worker would use. He'd take a piece of metal, he'd examine it, he'd test it, he'd put it through all the processes of his art and his craft. And then at the end of all the processes, he would either pronounce that piece of metal to be pure, genuine metal, or else he would pronounce it base metal, he would disallow it. And my friends, this is what sinners do with Christ in their nature. They take him, they assess him, they put him through all the processes of their carnal nature, and then at the end of their processing, they disallow him, they pronounce him base metal. What a thought, my friends. They pronounce the Savior not to be genuine. And every unconverted soul, that's exactly what that person does. Doesn't matter how much of a mixture they want to make in the metal, don't you see? And they might say, oh yes, Christ was a good man, we allow that. He was a prophet, we allow that. They allow a bit of genuineness in that metal. But at the end of it all, they say it's not genuine through and through. We can't believe him through and through because, my friend, no good man ever told a lie, surely. And Christ, the best of all the best, said that he was the only Savior for our souls. And not to believe that is to renounce Christ as not a good man, but as one indeed who was a liar before men. But Peter turns it all around, of course. He had the reception by men, that was good. He had the rejection by men, that was bad. But in all that, he says, he was honored of God. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, he says, but chosen of God and precious. God chose Christ for the work of salvation. God chose his only begotten Son to lay the foundation for the redemption of the soul of every man and woman and young person, aye and child, who would come to him as unto a living foundation. God chose him out because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. God chose him and appointed him to the work, and when he came and performed all that work to perfection, then God honored him at the end of it and pronounced him precious when he raised him from the dead, who was delivered for our sins and raised again for our justification. He was chosen of God and precious, says Peter. And you see, he's set before us the foundation of the building. And having set before us the foundation of the building, now he comes, of course, to show us something about the building. In our verse for this morning, ye also then, he says, as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, do offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. First the foundation, because Peter's a good master builder. And he knows he must present the foundation first of all. And so he presents the foundation stone in Jesus Christ the Lord. And now he goes on to tell us something about the superstructure that's raised up on the foundation. And so he speaks of the children of God, the believers in Jesus Christ, as living stones, lively stones, living stones, same word, built up into a spiritual house, to perform the purposes of God for the time that she has left upon this earth. Well, first of all then, let's look at the house that Peter sets before us, as we have it in the first few words of our verse for this morning. Ye also, he says, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now, the building is the church. That's beyond dispute. The purpose of the church, for as long as she exists in this earth, is the witness and the worship and the service and the glory of Almighty God. And the picture is the picture drawn out of the Old Testament of Old Israel, because Old Israel, in those old days, she was the thing upon all the face of all this earth that was absolutely shrouded in total darkness. There was one spark of godly light in the midst of all this earth, and it was in that little nation of Israel. There God was worshipped, there his witness flowed out to all the nations, and there particularly God was worshipped in one place, in the house, in the temple, in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, in the heart of the nation of Israel. Now that's the picture that Peter's drawing. And you see, as Israel had a house, and within that house, that temple at Jerusalem, the worship of God was carried out by the priesthood that God had appointed to offer up sacrifices before him. So in the new Israel, Peter's coming to deal with the new Israel. So in the new Israel, all these things hold good. Israel had all these things of old. But the new Israel, the church of God, is all these things. Israel had a house, but the church is the house. Israel had a priesthood, but the church is the priesthood. Israel had sacrifices, but we present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. And he's coming now, you see, and he's showing that the picture has come into its fullness in the church of the living God. For those years, God's worship was centered in one place. For all the years that are yet to come, for as long as this world lasts and the purposes of God, the worship and the service and the witness of God is set in one place exclusively upon all the face of this earth within the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God. You see, it's a good description, surely, of the materials that the building's made of that Peter mentions. Ye also, he says, as living stones. The old temple at Jerusalem was built with materials, naturally enough, and it was built with natural materials. They went away into the quarries and they dug out the stones and the rock and they hewed them into shape and they carted them away back to Jerusalem and they built up the thing with bricks and mortar, as it were. But this church, this temple of the living God, says Peter, it's built up with living stones. It's built up with flesh and blood, as it were. It's built up with spiritual living beings. And not just living, of course, in opposition or in contrast to the old inanimate bricks and mortar of the old temple. Not just living in the sense that we're men and women with physical life, but a particular kind of life, my friends, a spiritual life. Because you see, the stones are dependent upon the foundation, and it's the attachment between the foundation and the stones Verse 4, you see, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And the only reason why any person is within the Church of Christ is this, because they have come into contact with the foundation on which the church is laid. And he's the living foundation. And as soon as they are placed upon him, my friends, they become living stones. Become living stones. You could hardly get a better description, surely, of our nature than stones. We're not living stones by nature. We're stones by nature. And could anything better describe and illustrate and set forth as an analogy our nature like stones? Do we not often say he's as dead as a stone? Remember Nabal, that man back there in the books of Samuel. Remember it says that his heart became as a stone within him. He dropped down dead. And my friends, by nature, here we are. We're like stones before God. We're dead before God in our trespasses and our sins. And it doesn't matter how much physical, animal life we have within us. That never makes us a stone in the church of Christ. And the thing that brings us into the church to be built up is the fact that we're built up upon the living foundation. And from the foundation we draw our life. And we are living stones because of our attachment to the living foundation. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. Ye also, you see, says Peter, ye also as living stones. He's a living foundation. Ye also then, as living stones, are built up upon that living foundation. I'm sure there's some hint somewhere there of those days when old Peter walked with the Savior upon this earth. That time at Caesarea Philippi, you remember, when all the debate was raging about just who this Jesus of Nazareth were, and all the opinions that were flying about he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Ah, says Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, says Jesus, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What rock, Peter? Rubbish. Upon the rock which he alone is, and upon the rock on which all the rocks are built up, on their living confession that he is the Son of the living God and blessed forever. And as soon as a person makes a confession of Christ, my friends, that's the evidence that they are set upon the foundation which is Christ alone and have drawn life out of Christ. Flesh and blood doesn't do it for them. But the Father who is in heaven reveals it to them, because salvation is a revelation to the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, which makes them alive in Christ the Lord, and which allows them then to be brought and to be set in their place in the edifice, in the temple, in the house, in the church of the ever-living God. And the spiritual confession is the mark of the living stone built upon the living foundation. See the next phrase that Peter uses there, very important one. Ye also, he says, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. There's a process on hand, you see. And the process will go on until the end of time. And the process is this. It's the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the first place, of course, it's got to do with what God does when God builds Zion and defends. God adds to his church daily those that are being saved. God sends forth his gospel. Men are turned from darkness to light, from deadness to life. And they're brought and they're added to the church. And God builds up this church. Ye also, as living stones, he says, are built up a spiritual house. It's what God does. But it's more than that. It's also an exhortation. Because you remember, once we're set on Christ in the church of Christ, then we come under obligation and under exhortation within that church. To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up. And if you have a Bible with a margin in it, you'll see that it tells you that very thing. Be ye built up, it says. Be ye built up upon the foundation on which you're set as living stones. No, oh, my friends, it's about time in our day, you know, that the professing people of God came back to their obligations within the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been plagued, you know, with an age that has been all set on mine own and personal Savior. That's a blessed thought, and nobody would rob us of it, rightly understood, for 1 minute. But there is something more blessed than that, and that's the corporate worship, nature, work, witness, testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. For that church collectively, the Savior died. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And oh yes, another thing that stems out from that personal idea. Well, of course, I'm in the church. And I don't have to worry about the building up of a church if I'm in the church. Rubbish, my friends. Rubbish. Because each and every professing person in Jesus Christ is obligated to be under what God has set as each local expression of his whole universal church. You remember what happened in Jerusalem? They were baptized and added to the church. What church? The universal church? Then you're tending to baptismal regeneration. Then they were only added to that church when they were baptized. No, no, they were already added to that church. As soon as their hearts turned in repentance and faith, they were set in as living stones upon the living foundation in Jesus Christ. They were set in that, but when they were baptized, they were then set into the local expression of that church in the city of Jerusalem. And there they were to be built up in that church, and by the grace of God, were to build up that church to the glory of God. Be ye built up as lively stones. And away with any personal salvation that even puts one fingernail into the calling of the corporate church of Christ, the house and temple of the living God on this earth, until Christ shall come. There's enough lawlessness in our land without adding to it with spiritual lawlessness. And God has bought his church at the expense of the blood of his only begotten Son. And that church in heaven and on earth has its expressions on this earth. And we're exhorted, my friends, to seek the glory of that church. For therein does his honor dwell. As surely, aye, 1,000 times more surely than it ever dwelt in that old temple in Jerusalem in those bygone days. The Bible knows nothing of scattered stones. It only knows of the house built up on the sure foundation. Now you see, if Peter's exhorting, he's exhorting for a purpose. And the purpose, of course, is no doubt plain. They're to see something, my friends, of the grandeur and the dignity of this church to which they are called. Because we've all got an old tendency, you see, to see not with the eye of faith, but with the physical eye. And remember where Peter's converts that he's writing to, remember where they've been drawn from. They've been drawn from the Jews, and they've been drawn from the pagans. Those were the two great divisions. Now, both of those, my friends, if they had anything, they had glorious edifices. The Jews, of course, had the temple at Jerusalem. The disciples, you remember, just could not get it into their head that that temple was going to fall. They took Christ, it says, and they showed him all the buildings of it, all the courts and all the porches and all the pillars. They just could not get it into their head that there was not going to be left one stone on top of another. They had the temple and all its glory and all its grandeur. And the pagans, my friends, if anything, they outdid the Israelites. What about the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world? And they raised up their temples to Aphrodite and to all the rest. And the one thing that both had in their old religion was something that was grand and glorious. Now, says Peter, you see, you're to see with the eye of faith. And I want you to see what kind of a temple, a house, a building you know. A foundation. For a foundation, God laid it in his only begotten Son. He laid it in Christ when he died and shed his blood. And for stones, he didn't go into any quarry of this world. He went away down into your paganism and your old Judaism in which you were trusting and many of your trusting wrong. And he drew you out of that and he set you up to be living stones in this temple. And you see, it's what you see the church, my friends, as. Not with outward or physical things. It's what you see the church as set upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the members of that church, no matter how rickety they are, my friends, those that have been made living stones at no less a cost than the shedding of the blood of the Savior. You remember how intimidated dear old Peter was in John chapter 14. Because just the day before, Christ had told them about that temple, that house, tumbling down. And as they came into that upper room, my friends, their hearts were in their boots. And the Lord has to turn to them and says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That old house, no, that old house is about to be wrapped up and fade away forever. But the house into which you are called, a figure of the house to which you are yet to go, in that there are many mansions. Let not your hearts be troubled. Take off your physical glasses and see spiritually as living stones. Look to the living house. My friends, we're to, of course, naturally concentrate on the care of outward things, so that the Lord's name might be glorified. But these things are to be done as far as expediency and necessity goes. But oh, it's the upbuilding of the spiritual. And surely you can see how all churches, all denominations, virtually in the past have gone. They have started off in a movement of the Spirit. And then they have become, so orthodox. And then they have become formal. And then they have become religious. And then they have died. And what's left? The coffins are left. So many grand structures are left. Those churches, many of them in their originality, met in barns and in the caves of the earth and sang the praises of God. Aye, they should have had places to meet if the provision was there, but once those places became, to their estimation, a sign of grandness, then the rot had set in. The corpse had already begun to smell. And here's where you set your eyes. You set it on this spiritual structure, this spiritual house that God has set upon the living foundations and by his grace has made you to be living stones in that house. That's where you're to set it. God will do the work. Have no fear of that. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But that doesn't for one minute take away the exhortation to our souls. Be ye built up
as living stones in that house that God has established.
So the house.
Let's have a look at the priesthood that Peter now sets before us. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The stones and the foundation are one, and the house then and the priesthood are one as well. The old picture still holds good. You remember in Israel, as we've said, there was a priesthood. She had her house, she had her temple. Through that temple she had access to God, and she had access to God in that temple through the priesthood who brought the sacrifices before God and reconciled God and the people again and again. On the Day of Atonement they came in and they made all the various and all the numerous sacrifices throughout their religious year. But they were all to point, of course, to the sacrifice who was to come. And here's this new house. And this new Israel worships within this new house. And she worships through the priesthood that she is. And she offers the sacrifices to God, which God has given her to offer up before him. Mark this, of course. One vital difference. These sacrifices that we are called to make to God are nothing like the sacrifices of old. For all those old sacrifices, my friends, they were to make an atonement temporal for the sins of the people. But we can't come to God with any sacrifice whatsoever that will make an atonement for our sins unless we come on the back of the one sacrifice made for sins forever. And when we come before God, my friends, in the house of God, we come with spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving and of praise. You see, the old priest would come and sprinkle the blood and find acceptance. My friends, the blood has been sprinkled. You know that when a man was ordained a priest in Israel, he himself was sprinkled with blood and with water. And any person who will ever come acceptably before God will come as one who has been consecrated a priest in the house of God, who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ and washed by the washing of the word in regeneration. That's how we come. We come as that kind of priesthood. And we come to offer spiritual sacrifices to our God. They used to come and there was an altar in the old house. And they would lay their offering on the altar. Whatever the animal was that was slain for whatever particular sins or whatever particular time of the year or whatever particular family or individual was coming, they came and they laid their sacrifice on the altar. And my friends, be sure of this. As far as making atonement for our sins is concerned, the altar is absolutely covered. Absolutely. By the sacrifice of Christ. And there's not so much room as for us to lay down one finger on that altar. It's covered through and through. And we accept what Christ has done in bringing us to God and consecrating us to God, a kingdom of priests to the glory of his name, for the worship of his name. And on the back of what Christ has done, we come and we offer our sacrifices. The offering and the offerer as well. Have a look at what Peter says. He calls them spiritual sacrifices that we're to offer. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And how broad that is, my friends. Where would you start or where would you end? Under those whole terms. Paul has a good word, of course, when he writes to the Hebrews. He's telling about the proper way to worship God. He tells about the altar that we have. We have an altar, he says, whereof they that have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar in Christ the Lord, the one who went and offered himself, and who suffered without the gate. By him, therefore, he says, let us offer The sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And we come and we worship God, and we worship God especially by giving thanks. That's the fruit of our lips. And the fruit of our lips, of course, grow out of what's sown in our hearts first of all. So that, you see, it's not noise that we make, it's not melody in our singing, it's not words that come forth in our prayers. God stands in no need of any of these things, my friends. But the true fruit of our lips is what is first sown within our hearts. And we come to worship God in spirit. And when we offer up our songs and our prayers and our worship and our praise to God, my friends, that too has got absolutely nothing or little whatsoever to do with the outward sound or the outward phrases. My son, give me thine heart. And once the heart comes to worship God, I tell you it doesn't matter what the outward sounds are like. That doesn't mean we're to be lax, far from it. But if God hasn't gifted you with a singing voice, my friends, that's no slight on your personality. And if he has, that could only mean that you'd be better suited to a stage than a church. What has God got to do with outward things? He's got the songs of the angels, my friends. And by all means, let us sing on to God with praise, but with praise in our hearts and with the understanding of. So above all, understanding what we're singing and praising God out of our hearts, and that seed produces the fruit of our lips. You know, one of the popes had it right in the days of Elizabeth I. When the people in England, you see, one month they were Protestants and the next month they were Catholics, depending on which monarch was on the throne. And Elizabeth came to the throne. And here were all the people then, they were suddenly going to have to become Protestants under Elizabeth. And word was taken to the Pope. Well, what are we going to do about these people? They're all going to have to pronounce themselves to be Protestant now. Well, said the Pope, tell them to give Elizabeth their lips as long as they give me their hearts. That was an astute word, my friends. That was an astute word. And the thing that God requires of us is our hearts. And if our hearts aren't the thing that's right in our worship, then our worship is nothing at all but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And the sacrifices that we make to God are the fruit of our lips from the seed sown within our hearts. And that's what God requires for us. There's no confining of it. And out of our hearts and our lips it comes, and into our hands as well, because our hearts not only affect our lips to praise God, our hearts affect our hands to perform the duties that God demands of us as well. You see how dear old Paul, what a practical man he was. You see how he comes from the heights to the depths, you might say, and yet he's descending on one and the same ladder. By him, therefore, he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Spiritual sacrifices, my friends, have tangible outworkings and are no less spiritual for all that. No, says Paul, you're not to come like those in the day of Hosea, praising God with their mouths and their hearts are far from him. And the result of that is easily seen, because the nation was in a terrible mess, because there was no practical godliness within it. When you come to worship God, your praise, that, my friends, is dominated by your heart. And the reason how that is told forth is this, that it's spread out in your works. When that Philippian church, you remember, sent to Paul's necessities for the work of the gospel, that the word might be spread at the hands of Paul, he says, why, that was an odor of a sweet smell, he says, a sacrifice acceptable to God. How down to earth, my friends, how down to earth. And if our worship only consists in making noises before our God, what is it? What is it? But it's our hearts that count. And from our hearts, we find the expression in our hands in doing the work of God. That's why the constitution of the Church of God must surely be the gathering together of the Lord's people to worship him, and from that worship to outwork to the praise of his name in the things of the gospel. So our calling, and it's a noble calling, my friends, to be priests within the house in which God has set us, to be even part of that house built up as living stones upon a living foundation. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you remember. That's where it's all started. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then you come to him as onto a living stone. And as you come onto this living stone, you're built up as living stones to be spiritual priests, to offer sacrifices up before your God. There's a lovely story about an old Russian archbishop who got stranded one night in a storm. And he stayed overnight with an old farmer who happened to be a believer. When they'd had their breakfast in the morning and the archbishop was about to leave, he said to the old farmer, "Would you mind if I offered up a prayer to God and asked his blessing upon us before we separate?" "Not at all," said the old man. "You have as much right to pray to God as I have." Isn't that nice, my friends? The archbishop had as much right to pray as the farmer. There are no exalted priests in the house of God. There are office and officers, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, all these things. But the whole is the priest. The whole is the priesthood. But don't shout too loud, "Aye, so be it, that's how I'd have it. I'm not for exalted offices, so be it." And we're all priests. Men and women, young people, male and female, to come and offer up our spiritual sacrifices of praise and song and worship to our God. And oh, my friend, you can come. You can come, you see. And you can come to the prayer meeting, you see. If it's only a turtle dove of an offering that you have, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and I thank you for your goodness." If that's all you can do, you are exercising your spiritual priesthood in the house in which God has set you. All priests together, corporately worshipping their God in the house in which God has set them. So God has ordained it. And has made not a priesthood of exaltation and office, but has made us all priests unto our God in this spiritual Israel to which he has called us. Who's sufficient, though, for these things? I'd love to worship in all these ways. Who's sufficient? You know, dear old Peter knows us through and through. Surely you've grasped that, as we've gone through his letter up to this point. And you see what he does then. He moves from the priests, as it were, to the high priest. So in our verse, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious," that's Christ, "ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." There were many priests in Israel, but there was ever only one high priest at any one given time. And the work of the high priest, the job of the high priest, if you like, that was to take the offering of the sacrifice finally into the holiest of holies and present it before God on the behalf of all the nation, the priests included. We have a great high priest, my friends, don't you see? And the work of our great high priest is just that. And he takes the offerings. Doesn't matter what they are. Doesn't matter if there's 70 bullocks slain for each of the pagan nations. Doesn't matter if it's one turtle dove, as we say. The high priest is the one who takes and presents the offering. You see the word that Peter uses there. By Jesus Christ, he says. How does God accept the offerings that we bring? By Jesus Christ. How do we bring our offerings? By Jesus Christ. The same word holds good for both activities, our activity and God's activity. By Jesus Christ, we bring the offering. By Jesus Christ, God accepts the offering. And you see, once you put that over all the work of the priesthood, then all the work of the priesthood falls absolutely into place. Am I not able? Because I can't sing or can't speak. And what will this brother say or that sister think onto her breath if I try to do some of these things? Ah, my friends, what can that brother or that sister do anyway? Because should they have a voice that rings out like Apollos himself, they are no more acceptable before God than an old croaking frog of a believer, because they must come by Jesus Christ. And only by Jesus Christ is their offering accepted. No excuses. There are no excuses for laxity in the gospel of our God. And here's our office and here's our calling. That's what Paul said, you remember. Through him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Through him, God has called us to be priests. We come and we assess our offerings, my friends. What are they? What are our prayers and our praise at the best? Tainted with sin and puffed up with self-righteousness very often. But we're to do the very thing. We're to look at them. We're to assess them for what they are and see them for what they are. And then we can come with the words of old John Newton and say, weak is the effort off my heart and cold my warmest thought. But as soon as you do that, as soon as you realize that, as soon as, my friends, it's convinced into your heart and mind that you're not in some kind of a performance before your fellow priests, but you're before God, as soon as that takes place, then you come by him, knowing that only by him is your offering accepted anyway. The length of it, the weight of it, the depth of it, the sound of it. What are these things? What are these things? They must all come, pale into insignificance, and they must be taken by the high priest and offered to God. How do you come to Christ? To God, by Christ. That's how any unconverted soul will ever come to Christ, will ever offer that first sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart before God. They will do it by Christ. Well then, having once come to God by Christ, how do we come to God? By Christ, continuously. And we are accepted only and ever and forever by Jesus Christ. And so the picture's clear, don't you see? It's a lovely picture, my friend. When you come to prayer, be it in the church or be it in your own home, wherever, or where you come to praise, whatever, you see the picture, my friends, that we come with our offerings. We've looked at them and how little they are when all's said and done. But we come with them in our hands. We're going to put them into the hand of God, but that we cannot do. But first we place them into the hands of Christ, and he takes them and places them into the hand of God. Acceptable by Jesus Christ. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope, in heaven or earth or sea. One salvation for one church for the glory of God forever. And until his glory appears, may we be set for the glory of his name in the place that he has set us, knowing that we are only accepted